all as we prepare to hear the word of the living God. Would you pray with me this morning? We'll see what God has to show his people in the word. We are reminded, O gracious God, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For you spoke, and the world came to be. And you still speak to bring light and life. So would you, by your grace, and to the glory of your great name, would you speak? Speak to our hearts. Teach us, illumine our minds, wash us in the word, feed us the feast of heavenly manna, send out your light and your truth that they may lead us to your holy hill, open our eyes to behold your glory, to exult in it, and would you strengthen me, a very weak man, would you strengthen me afresh? And uphold me and enable me in grace and power through the Spirit to win glory for you from them, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. Be pleased to grant me grace to do the work of an evangelist, that lost, unbelieving, pretending sinners today be converted, we pray. And for this dear congregation, I pray that they be washed and well-fed, strengthened and established, challenged and convicted, and comforted by the living word. So hear our prayer. We make it not in our own name. We make it not on our own merits. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus and by the merits of Jesus alone. Grant great grace. Strengthen me afresh with power from on high. That your people be blessed and your name glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bible this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at part 5 of the fall. Part 5 of the fall from Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. The title of the message this morning is Leaving Eden. Leaving Eden. I ask that you bear with me this morning. You can probably hear that I sound about an octave lower. Struggling with a little cold, but trusting that the Lord will give grace, that the Lord will help in our time of need. I may not be as lively and loud as normal, but believing that God would take his word, plant it deep in our hearts, that we may know him and love him and treasure him. So leaving Eden, that sounds like bad news. That doesn't sound like good news at all, does it? I mean, are they really being kicked out of the garden? Well, the answer to that is yes, they really are being kicked out and drove out of Eden, of paradise. But I submit to you that there is still good news that we can gather from this passage. Well, brothers and sisters, we've lingered in this all-important chapter in Genesis that we might understand how and why sin, corruption, and death have intruded into God's good world. We've looked at the setting before the fall. We've looked at the serpent who instigated that fall. We've looked at the couple responsible for the fall. We've seen how a covenant was broken. We've seen how a confession was prompted. We've also observed that we've seen this position and judgment of the serpent, and also the identity and even the victory of this promised seed in verse 15, who is Jesus Christ. Last week we observed not only the results of the fall, pain in childbearing, conflict in marriage, distortion of roles in marriage, cursed ground, all of creation, all people, all generations, the reach of the fall, and also our representative in the fall, meaning Adam represents us all. In Adam's fall, we sin all. But nevertheless, as we've looked at this all-important chapter of Genesis chapter 3, I've labored to show you and point you to Christ. That though there was a serpent who instigated the fall, and though there was a couple responsible for that fall, Christ is a Savior who redeems from the fall. That where the covenant was broken on our behalf, in our representative Adam, Christ has kept the covenant on our behalf. And not only is a confession prompted from the couple in the garden, but confession is still prompted for us today. For 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To say it another way with the hymn writer, our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This promised seed in verse 15, promised seed of the woman, points us to Christ, for he alone will bruise or has bruised the head of the serpent, who is Satan. Jesus was bruised himself on the heel at the cross, displaying great agony and suffering, but Satan has been bruised on the head with a death blow. Satan has been triumphed over by the Son of God on the cross. And in his bruising and death, Christ himself destroys the one who held the power of death, namely the devil. When we consider the results of this fall, pain, difficulty, distortion of roles and relationships, disharmony in the home, a cursed ground, harder work, even death, again, we look to Christ because he alone restores and redeems roles and relationships. And Christ himself gives newness of life. Christ himself extends eternal life. And Christ will finally destroy death, throwing it in the lake of the fire, lake of fire on the last day, finally and forever. So yes, brothers and sisters, even in, and especially in Genesis 3, we look Christ. We look to Christ. And so it is again this morning that when we look at our verses 20 through 24, leaving Eden, the goal this morning is that I point you to Christ. There are four headings I want to put before you from our text. Number one, a name is given. Two, a covering is provided. Three, the garden is restricted. And four, a cherubim is placed. Pick up with me in verse 20. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we have here in verse 20 that there's a name given. The curses have been pronounced. Serpent, the woman, the man, death is a reality now in the good order of God. Sin, corruption, and death are intruding. But Adam names his wife. This is actually the second naming given by Adam to his wife. Back in chapter 2, he names her woman. You remember in chapter 2, he rejoices in his helpmate. A helpmate from him, like him, and for him, and he rejoices that at last this is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. This naming is actually a sign of authority. Even, mind you, in the pre-fall condition, before the fall, before sin, before corruption and death, Adam names his wife in chapter 2, woman. And this is before the fall, therefore it was good. Meaning, the roles of authority and submission were good in the institution of marriage before the fall. It shows us the good order of God-ordained roles established by God himself in the institution of marriage before the fall. However, like we saw last week, after the fall, there's a distortion. There's a corrupting of these roles of authority and submission. Now authority can and is at times abused. And now submission is kicked against. So what was good and proper and right and beautiful in chapter 2 now is distorted and corrupted and broken, and now harmony in the home is much, much harder. Harmony is harder because of the distortion of both authority in the man and submission by his wife. But here in chapter 3, verse 20, after the fall, there's another naming, and this naming is specific and intentional. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was mother of all the living. Eve literally means life. Life. Now some see this, and I'm convinced as well, that this is likely an expression of believing and hoping in the promise back in verse 15. In other words, Adam is trusting in, Adam is convinced of the promise of the woman's offspring, meaning she will have children, she will bear a child, life will come from the woman. Not just offspring, generally speaking, giving life, but particularly regarding the promised seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. You see, even though death has come by their sin, even though Adam has been informed that he will return to the ground, even though now they shall surely die, yet he names his wife life. Life. Meaning, in some sense, Adam is believing the promise in 3:15 that the offspring of the woman shall, quote, bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. Meaning, there's coming one from you, dear wife, who will bring life to us. Death has come, but life will follow. Life will follow. It's as if, Adam, in some sense here, is trusting in this first gospel proclamation. The good news that the offspring will come, crush the head of the serpent, that is a good news proclamation in the garden. And Adam is, in some sense, believing that first gospel proclamation when he names his wife life. It's as if Adam is saying, though we have incurred death, though we've brought death to ourselves and to all creation, yet of you, dear wife, life shall come. Life shall come from you by one who's called the way, truth, and the life. Life shall come from you, dear Eve, by your seed, who shall be called the resurrection and the life. From you, wife, one called the bread of life shall come, and he'll walk upon this cursed ground, and he'll even crush the serpent's head. Though there is an evil one among us who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, from you, dear wife, One will come who will bring life and give it more abundantly. To give it more abundantly, we see in verse 20 that there is a name given. Verse 21, we see a covering that is provided. A covering that's provided. Look with me in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. As we've noticed throughout chapter 2 and 3, I point you to the covenant name of God used here in the verse. And the Lord God made. That's the specific covenant name of God all throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3, meaning there is a relational knowing between God and the man and the woman. God in mercy and grace has condescended to his creatures to come into covenant relationship with his creatures, which is why it's so tragic now that the covenant has been broken. But still, God is being referred to as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He's the Lord God. Notice also the one who provides and the one who does the clothing. It is the Lord God who provides a proper clothing. This indicates that in some way the clothing by which they clothed themselves was inadequate. Now let's remember why Adam and Eve clothed themselves in the first place. They clothed themselves to cover their shame, to cover their guilt that they know now because of their sin. You see, they feel shame before one another. They were naked and unashamed before the fall. Now, before each other, they are shamed and want to cover themselves. They feel shame before one another and also before God because they were hiding from him. So the intimacy and the innocence, they once enjoyed as a husband, as a wife, in their special relationship ordained by God, all of that has been replaced by shame and guilt. Their relationship with one another and also their relationship with God is now under shame and under guilt. Well, how do they cover themselves? Remember, it was of themselves. Remember, it was their own doing, and it was of fig leaves. Now, that's quite telling. Of their own doing, with fig leaves, they clothed themselves. So the text indicates at some point, on some level, that their clothing, which they put on themselves, is unfit, inadequate, and lacking. Therefore, God takes it upon himself to provide and clothe them properly. He makes garments of skin and clothes them rightly. So how does God cover them and why does this matter? The text tells us that God clothes them with garments of skin. This is referring to animal skins, thus indicating the death of an animal in order to cover the couple. So the first death is not Adam and Eve. It's actually the death of an animal in their place, which points us both to sacrifice and substitution. In God's mercy and grace, he himself provides a covering at the cost of the animal's life. This animal has its life taken that Adam and Eve might be spared. In other words, this foreshadows God's provision of a substitute for sinners. Remember, sin, corruption, and death reach not only on the human level, but to all creation. Plants will die, animals will die. And thus the animal does die, pointing us to substitution and sacrifice for a proper clothing for the couple. Now, Adam and Eve, by their proper clothing given by God, they would now, as they wear these garments, be mindful that their clothing was not enough, and God provided them with an acceptable clothing. And as they wore these garments, they would be mindful that something died in their place. That though they should have died because of their sin, rather, in the place of, as a substitute, the animal has died and clothes them. God must cover the couple. Anything they do on their own is unacceptable. We can't miss God's activity in this. God covers them at the cost of something else, giving up his life in order for things to be right and pleasing. So, brothers and sisters, not only does this point us to the sacrifices of the Old Testament that God would formally ordain for the worship of God and fellowship with God, now they are later through Moses on Mount Sinai, they would have all of the sacrifices formally instituted and ordained. Bring your lambs, bring your goats, bring your bulls, because the shedding of blood and sacrifices must take place in order for worship and fellowship and forgiveness of sins to be a reality between God and man. But we do not stop with the Old Testament sacrifices, do we? Our scripture reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 10 says these were insufficient. They're only pointers. They're only pictures. They're only aids of the true substance, the once for all sacrifice, Jesus Christ. This points us further to the great once for all sacrifice for sinners, the Son of God who sheds his own blood and dies for the guilty. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world who secured an everlasting redemption by his blood. As the author to Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And as God made and provided the covering to clothe the couple, so God has provided and put forward the atoning sacrifice of his Son to clothe sinners. You are to be, as the hymn said, washed in the blood of the Lamb. This points us to Christ, Jesus, who was put forward as the atoning sacrifice, provided by God in the place of the sinner, to be received by faith as a free gift of grace on God's behalf, or on God's part and on our behalf. So what covering do you have this morning? Is it a covering of your own making? Are you relying on religious accomplishments? Are you relying on good deeds? Are you relying on your striving to be a good person? You see, everyone in here has to deal with their guilt. Everybody has to. So how do you deal with your guilt? Do you simply try to forget? Do you simply veg out and hide behind a screen? Do you have another drink? How do you deal with your guilt? Because any of those things, hiding behind a screen, forgetting about it, taking one more drink, any of this and all of this are, in a sense, unfit, improper clothing that still has you exposed in your sin before a holy God. Therefore, we are to look to Christ, and we are to put on Christ by faith. You are to be clothed with his righteousness alone. This is the covering provided. Third, we see that the garden now is restricted. The garden is restricted. Verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also, or take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword. So verses 23 and 24 tell us what God did in response to their sin. He sends them out, and he drives them out. He restricts the garden. He puts up the no trespassing sign. The no trespassing sign is the flaming warrior angel with a flaming sword. Meaning, keep out. Barred. Restricted now. So that's the what in what God is doing. Verse 22 tells us the why. The why. There's a tree of life in that garden. You remember that from chapter 2. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there's the tree of life. Well, the tree of life represents everlasting life, because the concern in the passage is lest he eat and live forever. So this tree of life represents everlasting life, this living forever if he takes. So what's so bad about that? What's the concern here? The concern here from God is that man not live forever in the fallen, cursed condition, separated from God. God desires not that man live forever separated from him, condemned under his law. So this casting out of the garden is actually what? It's an act of mercy. It's an act of grace that they might be restored by another, because they could never restore themselves. Simply put, to live forever in separation with God, from the presence of God, under condemnation of the law of God, would in a sense be hell. Away from God's presence, condemned under his law, separated from, indeed, this would be hell. This act of mercy in restricting the garden is brought about by the reality of now Adam and Eve knowing good and evil in the experiential and continual sense. Their knowing, as the text says, or their becoming like us in knowing, it doesn't mean that now they're omniscient like God. That is an attribute reserved for God alone. It doesn't mean that they're omniscient now like God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it does mean that they know evil. They know sin, shame, corruption, separation, judgment. And if they go on knowing forever, this would be a tragedy. So to prevent this tragedy of the couple and all their offspring, God casts them out and he restricts the garden. Their only hope is not for Adam to take of the tree of life, but for the offspring of the woman to bring life and to reverse the curse and to restore paradise once again. The tree of life is banned and restricted until the day that this curse is reversed by the true and the better Adam, representing the believer. There's a great song, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." And here's the line from that song. "See the true and better Adam, come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand." So he's sent out. He's drove out of the garden. This can be seen in a sense of God cleansing the garden. Remember what the garden was? The garden was a sanctuary. It was a sanctuary for worship and for fellowship, and now it's been corrupted and polluted, and now death is in this great created order. So in the sanctuary of God, where the glory of God dwells manifestly, there needs to be a cleansing. Therefore, they are driven out. Now, this motif of cleansing the sanctuary or cleansing the garden, it's a thing continued throughout Scripture. Think of a few with me. There's the cleansing of the tabernacle. The cleansing of the tabernacle. Before worship could be proper, right, and pleasing and acceptable, cleansing had to take place. Anytime they would disassemble the tabernacle, move locations, set it back up, or whether it was in a more permanent place, or even when we see later with the temple, there was always cleansing that needed to take place. There was always cleansing ever before the priest and the worshiper. A cleansing must take place in order for proper worship to follow. We also see that there's a cleansing and purging of the land of promise that God gave to his people. He has to cleanse the land, Canaan, promised land. He has to cleanse them of pagans so that God himself can dwell with his people in the land. So the cleansing of the tabernacle for worship, the cleansing of the land for living, so that God can dwell with his people. And then in John chapter 2, we have a very interesting scene with Jesus that many people bearing the name of Christian today probably wish that this text were not in the Bible. But there is great significance to it. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he noticed the language, he drove them out of the temple. Boy, that sounds a lot like what God's doing in the garden. He drives them out of the garden. So our Lord and Savior takes the whip and drives them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He pours out the coins of the money changers. He overturns their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal, passion for your house will consume me." So this cleansing, this driving out, we see throughout Scripture. And even in Revelation 21, when the new Jerusalem is seen, that eternal city, he beholds the new heavens, he beholds the new earth, and there's this new city, this everlasting city. And there's no temple in that city because God dwells with his people. The Lamb is the light, but there's something not present in the eternal city. Something has been cast out and cleansed from the New Jerusalem. The sinner, the unbeliever, the wicked, all that is unclean and unholy are cast out and have no place in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, 27. So God is saying here, Adam, Eve, you cannot remain in my presence in the condition that you are in. Therefore, you must go. Satan and the fallen angels were cast out, never to be restored. You, Adam and Eve, are cast out. But I, the Lord Almighty, I've ordained a way for you to be restored. And even though you're being cast out, the way back is paved with the blood of the Lamb. God in his eternal counsel of his own good pleasure has paved the way. My only son, the offspring of the woman, the promised seed.
can bring you back. This is the garden restricted. Fourth, we see a cherubim is placed. A cherubim is placed. Verse 24, he drove them out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, what's a cherub or what's a cherubim? I simply say, it's not like the Precious Moments figurines. It might be cute, it might make you smile, and their eyes might be big. Cherubim and angelic creatures in Scripture are terrifying. Which is why their greeting always starts with, "Do not fear." Think about that. That's their hello. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. This cherub or cherubim is a heavenly creature, a winged creature, angelic creature. They attend God. They serve God. They bring messages from God. They help the people of God. And they also minister the judgment of God. So here with a flaming sword, this cherubim defends the sanctuary Garden of Eden. And he, or it, is a visible reminder of the garden being restricted and having no access to the presence and glory of God as they enjoyed before. Now we need to feel the weight of what this passage is saying in placing the cherubim with the flaming sword. The gravity of this passage is twofold. We see the holiness of God, and we see the sinfulness of man. That's why it's happening and unfolding the way it is. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. These cherubim are seen throughout Scripture in promoting this theme of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Again, back to the tabernacle and temple. In the tabernacle and temple, there were curtains and there were veils restricting certain areas from worshipers. There were certain areas where you, as a common worshiper, could not pass. Only the set-apart priest could enter into certain places. And there was one place, the very Holy of Holies, where only the high priest, only once a year, could enter in. And on those curtains, cherubim are adorned. Those curtains are adorned with these angelic creatures. Whether they are stitched or sewn or pictured in whatever kind of way, they're on the curtain representing you cannot come past this point. Just like the garden. The tabernacle veils, the big temple veil, they're adorned with these cherubim and they signify a separation between God and His people. What about the very Ark of the Covenant that is in the Holy of Holies? Do you remember what creatures are upon the Ark of the Covenant? It's the cherubim with their wings adorning the Ark of the Covenant over the mercy seat where God's glory dwells. And then consider Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. The cherubim are covering their eyes. They're covering their bodies. And they're flying and they're calling out before the one who sits on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Holy, 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 the cherubim say. And we also see not only the holiness of God in that vision with the cherubim, we also see the sinfulness of man. Because Isaiah, standing and witnessing and beholding this great vision, confesses very quickly, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And what do the cherubim do? They take the fiery ember from the altar, which is why we named ember ember, by the way, side note. They take the fiery coal, the ember, from the altar, and the cherubim with the tongs touches the prophet's lips and says, your sin is atoned for, your guilt is removed. So you see these cherubim, these angelic creatures all throughout Scripture from the garden forward are representing this thing, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. So is there anything to be done for such a separation and a distance between a holy God and guilty sinner? Is access to God and fellowship with God forever banned by this cherub and other cherubs? Well, to answer that question, I take you to Calvary. Is there access? Are we forever banned? In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is crucified outside of the city, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple. And as he dies outside of the city, the cherub-adorned veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. Matthew 27:57 reads, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Well, what's the importance of that, you might ask? It shows and it represents that Christ grants access. And he can restore fellowship with the living God. The veil of separation is torn in two by the blood of the Lamb. And it was witnessed on his dying outside of the city. You see, brothers, the cherub that was placed at the entrance of Eden, with that flaming sword of judgment to keep Adam out, is clear. And yet in the wise counsel of God, the sword of judgment has fallen on the last Adam, that all believing in him might no longer be cast out, but that you rightly can come in. The door is open. The way is paved. Christ, the Son of God, our everlasting high priest, has entered behind the veil in the heavenly places. He presents his blood on our account. He ever lives to make intercession for all who are calling upon his name. Yes, brother and sister. Yes, dear friend, there is access to God. And there is acceptance with God by the living way, Jesus Christ. We now, because he took the sword of judgment, we can enter in, to enter into the love and fellowship of the triune God. So all looking to Jesus have real access and acceptance with God because, according to Hebrews 9:12, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So we are to look to Christ. We are to look to Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, for the removal of our guilt, for the clothing of righteousness, for the cleansing of our conscience, and for restored fellowship and peace with God, we look to Christ. So I ask, are there any of you cast out today? Are there any of you cast out, and are there any of you cast down? Perhaps you're far from God. Perhaps you fear God at a distance because of that flaming sword of judgment. And I would tell you, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Who, as Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of his cross. For he himself is our peace. Ephesians 2:13 and 14. Christ is our peace. We can draw near by the blood of his cross. And God has not only provided, but God has accomplished the reconciliation work at the cost of his Son, that sinners might be clothed, just like he did at the cost of the animal to clothe the couple. God wants reconciliation with the sinner. So will you have it or not? Christ cursed, condemned, dying on a tree, shamed, profaned, yet rising for me. Thorns from the ground his lovely head did pierce, bruising the serpent, though his agony fierce. Though banned from the garden and paradise lost, a sacrifice to pardon and high was the cost. Tree of life restricted, the couple must leave. Christ is the way, to him shall we cleave. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to sinners, that though we are undeserving of everlasting separation and condemnation, you have given good news, and you have accomplished a redemption that is everlasting for all who will repent and believe. So may those who hear my voice repent, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will from themselves, from sin, from this world, and unto Christ, to receive that righteousness by faith. We thank you, Lord. Stir us, draw us, we pray, and prepare us to take the supper rightly. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it is the first Sunday of the month.